Hello and good morning to our internet listeners as well as our church family that we're having our service here today. We're studying the book of John. We're up to lesson number 15 and my message is entitled The Messiah's Origin and Destiny. Now, we came last week and this week is kind of a continuation of that to the Lord Jesus who had a special preaching ministry, and I'll get into why it was special. And it was designed for the people of Jerusalem and also the leaders of Jerusalem, and which are the Pharisees. Unfortunately, many of the people in the crowds, as well as the Pharisees, rejected him as God's promised Messiah, which he very carefully proved and showed himself to be. Now, of course, in the process there, how did he do that? Well, he went all through Galilee, he went in Judea as well, and also performed the miracles in Jerusalem itself during the festivals there, if you remember the healing of the lame man at the Pool of Bethesda. And so, through miraculous creation or recreation, through the miraculous work of healing diseases and sicknesses, we saw that in that verse last week in Matthew, which said that he went all over and he healed every sickness and every disease of those who came to him and asked for that healing. But alas, that was not enough, as we're going to see. And nevertheless, though they rejected him, they turned against him, they wanted to kill him and have him annihilated, as we're going to see, nonetheless, God fulfilled, we saw this last week, 100% of what God determined he was going to do. Nothing that Jesus was going to do had been missed, forgotten, or overlooked. And we're going to see that now. So let's watch our continuing study in the Gospel of John through multimedia, this presentation, using the Good News Bible for the soundtrack. And it really helps us to put this all together. And I'll have a word of prayer, and we'll move right into our studies today.
Some of the people in Jerusalem said, "Isn't this the man the authorities are trying to kill? Look, he is talking in public, and they say nothing against him. Can it be that they really know that he is the Messiah? But when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. And we all know where this man comes from." As Jesus taught in the temple, he said in a loud voice,
"Do you really know me? And know where I am from? I have not come on my own authority. He who sent me, however, is truthful. You do not know him, but I know him. Because I come from him. And he sent me."
Then they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many in the crowd believed in him.
"When the Messiah comes, will he perform more miracles than this man has?"
The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about Jesus. So they and the chief priests sent some guards to arrest him.
"I shall be with you a little while longer. And then I shall go away to him who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Because you cannot go where I will be."
The Jewish authorities said among themselves, "Where is he about to go so that we shall not find him?
Will he go to the Greek cities where our people live and teach the Greeks? He says that we will look for him, but will not find him, and that we cannot go where he will be to see me."
Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are here today to study your scriptures and to learn as much as we can from the text by exposition. And we ask you, Lord, that you will indeed give us spiritual enlightenment, understanding, and of course a submissive heart. Lord Jesus, for all those watching online, we pray for them too, that you will bless them, help them through their lives and the struggles they have. But may this message today touch their hearts and cause them to see the need of making Jesus Christ the Lord and not only the Savior of their lives. This is what you call for from us as well here in this church, and we indeed yield our lives for that very purpose. Now we pray that you will bless the word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, my outline for today is, again, the continuing of the text before here. We see that Jesus turns to identifying his origins in our text, and that he is he comes from heaven as well as part of this earth. Here's my outline. We are going to look at four things. A commotion bursts forth in verses 25 to 27, and then a clarification starts to blossom out in verses 28 to 29. But nonetheless, there's that castigation that begins to criticize him in verses 30 to 31, and that brings about confusion in verses 32 to 36. So let's see what we can discover as we open up with the first verse of our study today. Verse 25 of chapter 7 of John. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, "Isn't this man they are trying to kill? Isn't this the one? Isn't this the man?" And they really have a commotion going on here. And of course, the Jews who resided in Jerusalem and also in the surrounding country, they knew that their leaders already wanted to kill Jesus and shut him up. Why was that? Well, because his preaching disturbed their work of personal enrichment and contradicted what they falsely taught the common people. And they didn't like that at all. And, of course, the leaders expected the people of Jerusalem to remain in that state of quiet where they never questioned their authority and teachings. And, of course, if anyone rose up to do something like that, they were to be called spreaders of misinformation, right? And they were to be canceled. You've heard that term, canceled, right? Well, we have that in our society today. So you see, it's not something new. It's been around for the ages. However, many people still continue to listen to Jesus' preaching, and for two reasons. Number one, they wanted to see if what he taught would conflict with what the Jewish authorities had taught them, and whether it was true or not. And the second reason was, what would the Jewish people do, not the people, but the Jewish authorities, the leadership, do in response to Jesus standing up and questioning their authority? Now, in the midst of those two types of people that were listening, I think there was a third group of people that were listening, and they were very small, but this was the crowd that truly heard the words of Jesus, and it came into them and it touched their hearts. And of course, as the master teacher, because of his words and his teaching, it touched the strings of their heart, right? So that's an important thing to think about. And by the way, that's exactly what God's word does in any generation. Maybe you listening today online, or you right here in the church, God's word should touch the strings of your heart. What do I mean by that? Well, because the Word of God is not just like reading a novel. I just finished reading a novel called The Russian. And it was a great book by James Patterson and interesting and things like that. And he's been a good writer of mysteries and thrillers. But, you know, once I close the book, I'm never going to look at it again. I've read it and it's over. It's done. But the Bible is something else. Because even in my 40-plus years of preaching and teaching the Word of God, I can tell you I can never open to a book of the Bible and start reading it or reteaching it where God begins to teach me something brand new I never understood or never heard before, and there it is, as plain as day before my eyes. And that's because it is something that comes from heaven itself. So the question is, for you listening, do the strings of your heart twang when you hear the Word of God seriously spoken and correctly taught? because it should do those very things. And by the way, I'm going to say to you that if that doesn't happen to you when you hear the Word of God each and every time, you probably are in some kind of spiritual trouble, because you need to ask the Lord Jesus to use the Word to touch your heart and speak to you. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about people who are what they call, the Bible calls it, dull of hearing. And let me take you to a passage of Scripture for that. This is in the New Testament book of Acts 28, verses 27 to 28. Paul the Apostle was preaching to his own crowd, the Jewish people. Paul came from the Jews, and he had a great love for his people. He wanted them to be saved and to find the Messiah who had come to them. And this is what he says: "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Now, who's speaking, of course? This is the Holy Spirit speaking. Paul took this phraseology right out of the book of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Because God spoke to the Jews long ago, 700 years before this very thing, God was saying to them, "Your ears are closed and your eyes are closed and you are not listening. Therefore, I want you to know," Paul is using it now, "that God's salvation that we have been preaching to you, that it's been sent first to you, is now going to be redirected." To whom? To the Gentiles. And Paul said, because the Holy Spirit spoke to him, they will listen. And of course, unfortunately, that's what happened to the church. The church began to be filled with Gentiles who heard the Word of God. The strings of the hearts were twanged, and they obeyed and gave allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their God. And the Jewish people as a whole, they closed their mind and heart, and they wanted nothing to do that. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't save Jewish people. And of course, He does save Jewish people. But the point is, examine yourself. Are you really listening to the Word of God? And I want to challenge anyone online: don't stop listening to this message is over, and then evaluate the message as a whole. Don't turn it off right now. Listen to the whole thing, because God wants to speak to you from that as well. And so at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill?" So the common Jews publicly knew that the Jerusalem leaders, to use a coined phrase today, the swamp leaders of Israel there, were trying to kill Jesus. That is, permanently cancel him from ever speaking again. And they feared Jesus in the process, so they didn't really go near him right away. They desperately wanted him out of their lives. And they wanted him out of the people's lives, because he was stirring up the people to question their authority in anything that they had to say. They believed that, let's put it frankly, they believed their swamp business was being upset. It was being exposed, and it was being ruined, and that Jesus was a dangerous disruptor, speaking systematic disinformation. And worse, Jesus was some kind of insurrectionist. I love to use all those words because they're out there every day right now. And wanted to overthrow them. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to gather them together under the Lord and for the purpose of that. But amazingly, how similar evil governing of that day is to evil governing of today. Now look at verse 26. "Here he is speaking publicly," speaking of the Lord, "and they are not saying a word against them." The people, someone in the crowd stood up. There was always a bold person there, right? And he stood up and he said to the crowd, "Look, there they are over there. They're watching and listening, but they're not coming." Is it because they've really concluded that he is the Messiah? I could just see the Pharisees. They were fuming probably even worse as a result of this. So the common people became bold here, and they said, "They do nothing to stop him from speaking." So a real commotion started to build as a result of this. Now, some people in the crowd, you remember last week, believed that he was a deceiver and a false prophet, and that, like the Pharisees, Jesus should be put in jail. Or worse, he should be taken before the Sanhedrin and judged as a blasphemer and put to death. That's what they wanted to do in the process. But this confused the people. And of course, because of the impotent leadership that was there. Now look at verse 27. But we know where this man is from, the crowd said. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. You know, when I read this text, I just kind of chuckled and I said to myself, oh. You know, I love self-appointed experts. Don't you love them? They know it all, and they're going to tell you exactly what it is all about. And of course, we have them today. The world calls them disinformationists, for that matter, and they're the spokespersons for everything, and they're filled with usually nonsense, half-truths, and even falsehoods at that. But where do we have them today? We have them on the platform called the Internet. These are perhaps permanently unemployed people, many living in their parents' basements, and they're called Internet trolls. You ever heard that term? Internet trolls. And of course, there they are. They spill out false things on all the platforms. What are the platforms? I looked them up this week. There's, of course, Facebook, the biggest one. Do you know they have 2.5 billion followers? Not million. 2.5 billion followers all over the world. Then there's YouTube, and if we're on YouTube, thankfully there's 2 billion people that watch YouTube. We don't know how many people who you are watching right now. There may be tens, twenties, there may be hundreds, there may be thousands, I don't really know. When I had my internet radio broadcast for almost 20 years, we had upwards of sometimes more than 45, 50,000 a month that were visiting our website and listening to the radio broadcast. So it goes far and wide, and we're very thankful for that. But actually, we don't know, but we leave it up to the Lord. But these platforms are used by people all over. And unfortunately, what do people do? They soak up anything and everything that is said on there. They blindly believe anything and everything written is truth. And it could be just internet lore. That's all it really is. Now, I'll get to the Jews' false statement in a second. But, you know, I like to use the Bible to use it as an example for how we live today, because that's what God wants you to use the Bible for. So let me illustrate this in our modern day with the internet trolls. Let's use something that all of us are concerned about today. How about the COVID-19 vaccine? You know, there's a lot of internet lore going on around about that. And I hope I don't offend anybody in the process here. But I'm going to go over five or six things that are considered as facts by people because they've listened to the internet lore that are really myths about the COVID-19 vaccine. First of all, I've heard the COVID-19 vaccine contains microchips, which can be used for tracking individuals. You know where this came about? This came about from Bill Gates, the founder of Microsoft there, who donated a lot of money to the companies to build this vaccine. And they said that, well, he was putting microchips in them so that the governments of the world can control people. Second one is COVID-19 can actually, the vaccine can actually give you COVID-19. Well, that's not true. Pfizer and Moderna vaccines have what is called, I looked this up, mRNA. M stands for messenger RNAs. Messenger RNA, I don't understand all these things, but it's like paper instructions that help you assemble IKEA furniture. That's what it's like in your body. Once an mRNA goes into your cells, human biology takes over. And at that particular time, it builds a tiny snippet or snip of genetic code that deploys your cells to stimulate coronavirus immune response, simply antibodies. That's what the coronavirus vaccine will do. And they will protect you from getting COVID-19, not cause you to get the COVID-19. There are no live viruses in that. Well, let me give you another one. The COVID-19 vaccines, I've heard, will alter your DNA. By the way, maybe you folks listen to Rush Limbaugh during the week. I don't always listen, but I tune them in from time to time. And this week, because Rush Limbaugh is having his treatments for his cancer, lung cancer, they have a guest host. And this one guest host was all excited about the coronavirus vaccine. And he said, I'm not going to get it. And I'll tell you why, because I don't want my DNA altered. And I thought, oh boy, he's into a myth there. One only needs to understand that mRNA, how it works, and the vaccine. And it can never alter your DNA. Do you know why? God has locked your DNA, and no one can open it. That's right. God has made your DNA where it is closed. And no scientist to this day has been able to unlock a DNA. So don't worry about that. Number four, the current COVID-19 vaccines use aborted fetal tissues. Have you heard that one? That's out on the internet there. But Pfizer and Moderna vaccines are synthesized in the laboratory. So no fetal tissues were ever used in the development, and nothing of it is contained in the distributed vaccines. Number five, the government is about to make COVID-19 mandatory. That is absolutely false. There's nothing in the works whatsoever. There are no published guidelines anywhere that says they're going to mandate COVID-19 vaccine. So you have the right to get it or not get it, and no one should look at you. If you choose not to get it, that's a right you have, and you should not be treated any less or any more than anyone else. But now there's one more that's out there. The COVID-19 vaccine has mercury in it. I've heard that one. I looked that up this week to see where it was, and I someone else in the church looked it up with me. We talked about it. But none mRNA vaccines, that's what the COVID-19 vaccine is, does not have any form of mercury in it. Now, admittedly, some of the older vaccines years ago did contain a form of mercury called thiomersal. This is what is in mercury. You know, when you put antiseptics on you, mercurochrome, you heard of that? Well, that had that in there too. They put it in vaccines to preserve it. It was just as a preservative, but it was not the mercury that is in your thermometers. It has nothing to do with that very thing. But Pfizer and Moderna say absolutely not a stitch, a drop of that is in any of the mRNA vaccines at all. So my point of bringing all this is to say, don't believe the internet lore until you check it out and you look through it and you find out for yourself. Don't believe anything until you can verify it yourself. These internet trolls are not the experts in anything. Now, getting back to our text, neither were the people in the crowd. We don't know who this person got up who was the expert and says, we know where this man is from. And that was the truth. And we also know that when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. That is absolute nonsense. So, in other words, false things were being said there, when and where the Messiah will come. And so that's why I decided to do a little study of that, and I put some of it on your outline sheets for you in the book of Isaiah itself. But there's even more than that. Now, there are 47 specific. When I say specific, it means that a verse of Scripture says specifically a major theme of who the Messiah would be. It might be his birth, it might be his life, it might even be Jesus' work, and even speak of a specific death. But you know, there is more to that in the Messianic prophecies. And of course, the Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, there are over 300, imagine that, 300 verses in the Old Testament that speak in part or completely about the coming of the Messiah, his life, his birth, his death, and his second coming again. Now think about that very thing. So the fact is, no one can say they don't know where he is from. The Bible tells us that the Messiah was going to come. And let me just give you a few real major ones that really speak of Jesus himself. For instance, the very first group of scripture in Genesis chapter 3 spoke of the fact that the Messiah would be the seed of a woman. Not the seed of a man, but the seed of a woman. So Genesis 3:15, and of course Paul says that in Galatians 4:4, to do that. Number two, he would be a descendant of Abraham. He had to come from Abraham's loins, all right? Genesis 12:3 and Matthew 1:1 speak of that very thing. The third thing is he would come from the tribe of Judah, not the other 11 tribes. Genesis 49, verse 10, speaks of that, and Luke 3, verse 33 is fulfillment. And then he would be heir of the throne of David. He would be a son of King David. Some sons of King David were invalidated because of sin in the life of his descendants. But Jesus, we studied that too, came through the right descendants for that. Isaiah 9:7 and Luke 1:32 to 33 is fulfillment. And then number five, where would the Messiah be born? He would be born in Bethlehem. You know that, Micah 5:2 and John 1:2 spoke of that very thing. In the beginning was the Word, and there was with God, and the Word was God. And of course he would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 is a great verse of scripture to that. And then again, Luke 1:26 to 27 fulfills that very thing. And the last, and this is really one of the most important, the Messiah would come, the Messiah would live, the Messiah would walk the earth and die in the time of the first century. So the Messiah could never come at any other time. There's no Messiah that can come today. Even though the Jews are looking for a Messiah today, if they studied their word, they would see that he cannot come. He had to come in the first century. And who tells us that but the book of Daniel, chapter 9? Not going to get into those things, but just let you know that. So the crowds assumed that Jesus was, well, just a Galilean carpenter from the city of Nazareth. And when the Messiah was going to come, no one would know where he really came from. The truth is they knew nothing of their scriptures. And why did they know nothing of the scripture? Because their spiritual leaders did not teach them. Isn't that the problem we have today? You know, we have young people in our society today who will vote for anything and everything that is contrary to what's good for America. And the reason is because they grew up learning nothing of American history. Nothing of civics or anything like that. Most of our young people, even graduating from colleges, are ignoramuses as to America and its greatness. But that's what the problem of Israel was. They didn't know their scriptures because it was the blind leading the blind. You know, we're having the same thing today. And I'm so thankful that the 4 years Donald Trump served as president, you know, our teaching, which of course has been in the hands of the godless for perhaps a half a century or more now, don't want our young people really to know anything about America's foundation, because that leads them to understand about Christianity and God and the basis of American beginnings and the goodness of America's beginnings. And of course, we're being told of systemic racism, that it all goes back to our forefathers and because they owned slaves and all kinds of things like that. I don't want to get into details of that. But they are not learning of our American heritage. Now in public schools for the last decade, perhaps, they only go back to Abraham Lincoln in the Civil War. None of our students and children learn anything else. So what did Donald Trump do? It was in 2020, I believe it was here. He inaugurated what was called the 1776 Commission so that schools would teach how our nation was founded. And that's a good thing. But, of course, the New York Times came up with something that was contrary to it, called the 1619 Project, that taught nothing but fake history and that America was founded on racism and, of course, slavery. And it was an evil beginning. So young people were being taught that. Now Biden comes in, and of course, what did he do with the 1776 commission that was inaugurated in September 2020? He passed one of his edicts that banned it, and it is now disbanded. And the 1690 project is back in the school systems again. Isn't that wonderful? Well, the Jewish people were no different when they were being given their false teachings that was there. So when Jesus came, what did he claim? He claimed to be God come in human flesh. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from, but I am not here on my own authority. But he, Yahweh, who sent me is true. You do not know Yahweh, but I know Yahweh because I am from Yahweh and he sent me. Now that last phrase was really an acclamation of his deity. And of course the Pharisees got to know it and understand it, but the people, they weren't sure about these things. But the point is how completely wrong the people were because of their spiritual ignorance. And that's why Jesus cried out. This is an exclamation. He was so upset with the fact that they didn't understand his coming was from heaven in very self. And the Old Testament pointed to that very thing. Isaiah 7:14 and other scripture like that. So here Jesus answers the rumor mills of half-truth with a direct cry and proclamation. So a clarification blossoms and is needed in effect. Now Jesus makes three statements, and these are important. He says, number one, you know me in terms of my physical presence, and that's important. I came in this world as a human being because that's the only way the Messiah could really come to this earth. But I am not a normal human being. I am a supernatural human being born because I really came from Yahweh. I am not from my stepfather Joseph, he was really saying. I was created by the Holy Spirit in my mother's womb, and I come from heaven itself. But you people don't know that. You don't know your Bible, and as such, you don't know the God of the Bible as well. And then verse 29 makes it clear here, but I know Yahweh, and from him because he sent me to earth for you. How important that really was. Now, keeping that in mind, take a look what it says here in verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple, because he cried this out here, he said, I am from him. He couldn't stress that enough to the people there. So what was Jesus doing? Once again, he was claiming to be God. You know, it's true. Sometimes people will come and say, you know, Jesus never said, I am God. And that's true. He never uttered those specific words, I am God. But he certainly uttered so many other words that he was from God, that he was God come in human flesh. And even John started out his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes down to verse 14, he says, and the Word of God became flesh. You couldn't say it any more than that. So Jesus, once again, was claiming that he was God. Thus, if he was God, he shared all the essence and all the non-communicable attributes of God as well. His omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. All those things that are not ever transferred to any created being. So this further aroused the Pharisees. They got really angry, their ire just went berserk there. And then we discover in verse 30, the castigation begins. At this, they, the Pharisees, did what? They went to seize Jesus. They sent his guards into the crowd there. But this is an amazing scripture. But no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. What does that mean? That's an interesting thing. And I've always loved this passage because it shows you and me that God is sovereign, that he's fully in control of every situation, and nothing gets out of hand with God. Nothing. And here the Pharisees, once again in the gospel record, want to rush and grab Jesus, and they want to take him and turn him over to the Sanhedrin court, their corrupt legal system that was going on at that time, and charge him with blasphemy, which would give him the death sentence. But God said, no, no, and no. You're not going to do this, no matter how. Now, I believe, how did this come about? Now, our film had to show it because it's the only way they could show this. They showed the crowd gathering around Jesus and preventing the guards from getting him. And you and I know that if the Pharisees sent the guards of the temple there who had swords, those people would have disbanded very quickly when they would be cut up by the swords. But they didn't do that. Why? But what they were showing is that they were prevented from doing it. But the text doesn't say, at this they, the crowd, the Pharisees tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because the crowd prevented it. It doesn't say that. So we have to ask ourselves, how did this happen? The only way I can judge this happened was by miracle. I believe God miraculously stopped the crowd. Now, as I said, the film shows the crowd protected them, but I don't think so. So how did God do this and protect Jesus from being taken and killed? Could it have been by mind control? God could have just put in the minds of the people and the guards that they couldn't do anything. They became, confused and befuddled. Did God ever do that before? Well, if you read your Old Testament, you'll find he did. Remember the story of Gideon and the Midianites? And the Midianites were coming against Israel with more than, I think, 135,000 soldiers. And Gideon had, upwards of 10,000 soldiers. But what are 10,000 soldiers going to do against 135,000? They would have been massacred. But God said to Gideon, put the soldiers aside. I want you to pick 300 of your best men. 300 against 135,000. What are they to do? Well, God has a plan. They get all these lanterns and they bring their swords. And because the Midianites were camped in the valley down there and they were in the hills around, they went all the way around and they planted the 300 men with lanterns and swords. And what were they to do? At the signal of Gideon, they would all light the lanterns and start clanging their swords together around on the hill. Now, when all the Midianites down in the valley were half asleep or just getting ready to go to sleep, started to hear that and saw the lights in the hills all the way around, they got fearful. But I want to say this to you. These were hardened, trained soldiers. They didn't get afraid of a little light and the clanking of swords because that's what they did with their swords. But it did cause confusion. And then all of a sudden, they got up and started killing each other. And before it was done, they killed all of themselves and they were dead in the valley. You think that just happened? Do you honestly think that just happened? God caused derangement in their heads so that they thought everyone around them was their enemy. God did that. That was a miraculous thing to deliver Gideon right there. Then another thing like that happened, of course. Everyone knows the story of the Egyptians and the Israelites as they were leaving to cross the Red Sea. Pharaoh got so angry, got all his army together, and they started pounding on the desert to find them. And he cornered them where? On the beachhead of the Red Sea. They had no place to go. All they had to do was come up over the ridge there and go in there and slay and kill every single Israelite as punishment for what God did. But you know something miraculous happened because God stepped in. Think about that. How did he step in? He did this. He built a wall of fire at night and a darkness at day. But they went into the cloud of darkness. They could see nothing. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know anything. It was so black. It was as if someone had gouged their eyes out. So they quickly came out of that, back out of there. And at night, they were not about to ride into that wall of fire. God preserved them until he would allow them to cross the Red Sea. And of course, you know the story. He took the cloud away. He took the fire by night away and let them come through so that when they were all the way through, they would go into the entrance to the Red Sea and all be drowned in there. But that was God's miraculous work to save the Israelites, just as he saved them in Gideon's day. And then I think of another one that hasn't even yet occurred. Remember our study of the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 6, where God said he's going to lead millions, perhaps a million and a half, maybe 2.5 million Jews out of Jerusalem so that the Antichrist would not slay them. And he's going to bring them into the desert and he's going to hide them there. How is he going to hide them there? He's going to have them surrounded by an angelic army so that anyone who comes to try and find them, they will see nothing. They will know nothing. This is going to be a miraculous deliverance of Israel in the tribulation period. So my point is, no matter when it is, God is there to do a miraculous thing. And somehow God preserved Jesus so that guards of the Jewish Pharisees, all of a sudden, as they were rushing to take and seize Jesus, couldn't do it. No one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not come. Now, I want to tell you something. God does this when he chooses to give people a screwed up, deranged mind. Do you know that God promises he's going to do that even in this day to anyone who's going to stand against his word and his truth and be so stubborn about it? If you don't believe that, you just open your book to the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 28, and I want to read it to you. Furthermore, Paul writes, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do evil whatever ought not to be done. You see the evil that's going on in our society today, and it's being done by people with a depraved mind. And they don't even know they're doing it, but God has allowed them because they've turned away from God. They've turned away from the principles and truths of God's word. They mock God, shake their fist at God, and pretty soon they're going to be coming against the church. You just wait. That's the next thing we're going to see happening. But the important thing is, God says, I'm going to give them a deranged mind, a depraved mind, capable. The Greek means incapable of knowing to do good and to continue to do good. And all they're going to do is evil and one day be judged for that as well. Now back to this miraculous intervention of God. Do you know that the scripture talks about this very thing? And it happened in Jesus' day more than this one time? Here, I'm going to give it to you on the screen. There are just a few of this, what I call the scriptural mystique, that all seems to relate. When humanity chooses to do its worst, God steps in and says, not yet. You cannot touch my son. The first one, John 18, verse 6. When Jesus said, I am, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek and the guards come to take him away, they say, is this the man? Who are you? And Jesus looks at them and says, I am he. He just uttered those words. And all these guards fell backwards on the ground. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? By the utterance of his name, these people just fell to the ground. And you know the Bible says that every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You want some more scripture that this happened with Jesus? Mark 3:11. Whenever the impure spirits saw Jesus, what happened? They fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. You see the power that God's word has and kept Jesus safe until the time it was for his life to be given up? More scripture, John 8, 58 to 59. We haven't got there yet. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am. We're going to go over the I ams of scripture. And at that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. I don't know about you, but if a whole crowd had already picked up stones, you and I would have been stoned to death. How did he avoid the stones? How did he avoid the crowd? It just says Jesus was hidden from them and walked out of the temple. Really? Again, the miraculous preservation of God. One more. Luke 4, 29 to 30. I like the New Living Translation. Jumping up, they mobbed him, this is a crowd, and forced him to the edge of a hill on which the town was built. And they intended to push Jesus right over the cliff. Now imagine him being manhandled and held by the crowd and dragged to the edge of the cliff now to be pushed over. Do you think he would be able to push back on that crowd? Not in a million years. But what does it say? But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Again, the miraculous intervention of God, because it wasn't his time. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying that because I want you to know that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're God's son and God's child as well, the same thing is in your life. Nothing, but nothing can happen to you or ever come into your life that is not approved by God's permission. And if he hasn't approved it, it's not going to happen. You know, that gives every Christian great strength to know that you can do anything in this world for God and not have to fear. Because God will be with you and God will protect you. Now, does that mean it's going to be forever? No. Jesus went to the cross and died. That was his time. And there will be a time for you and me to go on to heaven. But it will not happen until God approves of it. That gives a missionary the strength and the right to go into the most terrible headhunting tribes and places of people to preach the gospel and not have to fear. That's given missionaries the strength to say, I can take my wife with me, I can take my children with me, and I know God is going to be with me because he's called me to go to these people. That's what you have, and that's what I have. And God promises that he will use that to work out his glory and your future good. But let me say this. If you're not saved today, and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then you have nothing protecting you. All the things of the world that can befall you, you know the tragedies, you know the trying times, you know the injuries and death that can befall you. When it does, that's going to be it. And there's nothing that's going to help you. Because you don't have the God of the universe on your side. So this is what these lessons teach us and help us to see. Now look at verse 31. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. Well, that's nice to hear. Still, many in the crowd believed him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? They concluded that he was the Messiah. But strangely, what was their belief set in? Their belief was set in miracles. That's all. Just miracles. They believed in him to see what he could do for their earthly provision. And thus they saw Jesus as a deliverer, which is good. You and I believe Jesus is a deliverer, but in a different sense of the word there. But all they wanted were more miracles, either to bless them or to thrill them, one or the other. We have that today in the charismatic movement. We have hundreds and thousands of people to attend all these churches, and of course, they give money. Remember last week we talked about all those leaders of those charismatic movements and how wealthy they are? Well, people gave them all that money because they thought they were going to get something. Somehow they're going to be blessed in the process. Many of them found out never was going to come at all. So they were not, this crowd as well, they were not believing in Jesus as you and I believe in Jesus. They were not believing that Jesus was God incarnate and that he went to the cross to die for their sins and that he paid the price for their sins. And God gave you forgiveness because Jesus was the one who brought it for your good. So there's a difference in believing in Jesus. There's only one right kind of believing in Jesus. And that's important that you and I would find that, because it's to believe in Jesus as Lord and Master and Savior. And it's a surrender of your will for his will to come in and take control of your life. A lot of people don't want that kind of Jesus. All right, look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. Of course, this is talking about that whole thing. But the text is amusing here, because you know what? Jesus made a statement when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the guards, the same Jewish guards, came to take him away. He made a statement, and he said, "Do you not think that I have not 12 legions of angels that my Father will send to protect me from you?" You understand that very thing there. And I started to think about this week. 12 legions of angels. Well, how big is a Roman legion? A Roman legion is about 5,000 people. Could be a little less, a little more. But it's about 5,000 people are in a Roman legion. Now, 12 legions, of course, if you multiply that, what are we going to multiply it by? Well, let me give you an example. He's talking about angels. In the Old Testament, the story tells of one angel from heaven came down in God's permission and will and slew 185,000 soldiers. One angel. 185. So I thought, 185,000? Well, if we do a little multiplication here, 5,000 times 185,000 will give Jesus the ability to kill 925 million soldiers. You think that was enough? He didn't need them because it was God's will for him to go to the cross. And of course, think about that. With that kind of power, was that what Jesus was thinking about? No. Jesus was not thinking about the fear of men because he didn't have any. And you and I don't need to fear men either because we don't need it. We have the same 12 legions of angels that could come down from heaven to protect Jesus, to protect every one of his children if God so desires for that very thing. So Jesus was not living in the fear of men. Here's another thing Jesus wasn't living. He wasn't living trying to fashion a reputation. Now, a lot of people, preachers as well, want to get a reputation around there. I'll tell you that. Don't look for a reputation. Just be a good Christian wherever you live, serving Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people in ministry also are looking to build a nice ministry around them. No, his sights, Jesus' sights, were not building a ministry. Remember all those people who left him when he said, "If unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you will have no life in you"? All those hundreds of people that were following had left him. He wasn't interested in that. So the question is, how about you and me? You know, it'd be wonderful if a house for his name would grow to 1,000 people. Maybe it would be good, maybe it wouldn't, I don't know. Or even 500, or even 200. I don't really care. You're here. That's all I really care about. Yes, and I'd like to see some of the more chairs filled by others, and I think God will do that. But you know what? You always have to leave it in God's hands. It's God's will to either bring people in or to let them go. Sometimes letting them go is a good thing because it gives peace in the church, right? But I don't know. It all depends. So let the numbers be there. The important thing is you. Are you here? Are you here to worship the Lord? Yes, you are. And how wonderful it is. And I want to say to you online, if you're not involved in a Bible-believing church, seek one out. Find it in your community and go there and become a part of it. But make sure it's a Bible-believing church. How do you know a Bible-believing church? Every Sunday, the pastor preaches from the Bible. That's the important thing. All right, let's move along here and see what happens, all right? Verse 33. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me." You know what Jesus was doing? Why did he say that? Only here for a short time. Jesus was. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. We've gone over that before. You can break the Bible into dispensations of time so readily and so easily because it fits well and it is right. Now, this dispensation here is called the intertestamental dispensation, if we could call it. It's still the dispensation of the law. But the Jews had the Old Testament. Then came this period when Jesus came on the scene through John the Baptist until the time Jesus was crucified on the cross and raised in glory. And from that point on, of course, is the Church of Jesus Christ. That is the New Testament. But in between was this kind of didn't fit anywhere. It wasn't the Old Testament anymore because the Messiah had come. It wasn't the New Testament because the Messiah hadn't died. So he said, "I'm going to be with you for a short time." And that's what he was talking about here. Then that time is running out, and I'm going to be with the one who sent me. And at that time, we're going to see now that a great fog would come over the nation of Israel. A fog of unbelief. And it would settle over the whole Jewish nation. And only a few from the multitudes of Jews, all the way on through this time period of the New Testament here, would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, does this mean because this fog of unbelief has fallen upon Israel that we should forget all about Israel? We shouldn't witness to them anymore? They had their chance in the intertestamental period. They had their chance in the Old Testament. You know, the amillennialists say that. They say God has nothing to do with the Jews. But we know that God is preserving the Jews. He's preserving them all the way through until the time of the tribulation. And then he is going to blossom them forth as a nation here. So the question is, don't get all balled up in whether God is going to not use the Jewish nation in the Testament, at the New Testament time or not. Just know this, God has not abandoned the Jews, and he will save any Jew today who wants Jesus as their Savior. He'll save any Gentile today who wants Jesus as their Savior. So the church should be filled with both Jews and Gentiles, and important it is. But Jesus said, I'm only going to be with you for a short time. And he says here about this fog. Take a look. You will look for me, but you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come. This phrase is interesting. I believe Jesus was telling and predicting his mass rejection by Israel as their Messiah. Until Christ comes again for them, there will be a constant search of Israel for their Messiah. The Jews today are looking for their Messiah, but they're looking for the wrong Messiah. They're looking for a Messiah that will be a deliverer, kind of like they were during the intertestamental period here. They want a Messiah that's going to give them a nation and the land and all the things and prosperity and to be there and protect them from their enemies, the Muslims and others who would like to destroy them. That's the kind of Messiah that they really want. And so they pray for it. They're constantly praying. They go to their wall and they pray to the God of Israel for that very thing. But the fog is over them because the real Messiah came and they just will not. So he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me. For where I am, you cannot come. I'm in heaven. You need to see I'm the Messiah in heaven. And if you will receive me as your Messiah, you will be saved. But no. So centuries have happened and spiritual blindness has fallen on Israel. But it's only temporary. Until such times as the rapture occurs, and God then starts to deal with Israel all over again. Now the important thing is, where will you be when God gathers people? At the rapture, he's only going to gather those who are in the Church of Jesus Christ, who is still alive and walking the earth. But the Israelites are going to go on, and he will gather millions of them in the tribulation period, so that God will be able to fill the millennial age with his promise to Abraham at that. Now, of course, confusion builds here. Take a look. It says, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Paul talks about this. Take a look in Romans 11:25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Don't get conceited because God is dealing with the Gentiles. Israel has experienced what? A hardening part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Paul went on to say to the Corinthians, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And that was because they rejected the Messiah when he had come for them. But I want you to know this, and it's really important here. The Jews said to one another, what does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Where is he going? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks? He's talking about even the British Isles and the areas where all the Romans live. The Jews were all scattered all over the world. And is he going to teach the Greeks? And then the last verse. What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. How important that really is. Now, because of unbelief, confusion set in, and the people's minds are closed. By following their Jewish leaders, their minds would be closed because the Jewish leaders' minds were closed. You know, Jesus said this to a group of people in Matthew 15:14. He said, leave them, that is the Jewish Pharisees, they are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. That's an idiom and a metaphor, if you want to call it that there. And it's used to describe a situation where people will follow nothing but people who know nothing. And together they will continue to know nothing in the process. So all those things are true. So that's how he ends it right there. Where is he going to go? Jesus said, if you don't receive me now, you may never in your lifetime receive me. And I can say that to you right now, my friend. If you're listening to this message and you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, you may never, ever get another opportunity to receive him. Now, I hope you will, and it's possible you will, but in case you don't. Because if you don't, there's only one thing left for you. Without Christ to save you, you will be cast forever into God's eternal hell, the lake of the lake of fire. Now, you and I have a power in our lives today. It's called the power of freedom. You can choose things or reject them. And God has given you that right to reject him. Think of that. You have the right to reject God. And God will allow that to happen. But if you do, there's going to be a price. Now, Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we gather as a church? Why do we try to talk to people about Jesus? Because God loves you. He loved me enough. He followed me around when I didn't even seek him. He followed me and exposed me to himself. And I received him as my Savior long ago. And I'm so happy for that. But I found out that Jesus loved me enough to die for my sins. And Jesus loves you enough for the very same thing. And yet, think about this. No one spoke about hell more than Jesus Christ, because he didn't want anyone to go there. And of course, today the heresy is out there that hell doesn't exist, or in the least, hell is just something of a momentary thing. When you die, it's all over. No, it isn't. God has created every human being as an ever-living soul. Think about that. Because you were created in the image of God, you will live forever. Not in your body, but you who's in your body. And you will either live forever in a place called the lake of fire, a hell, or you will live in heaven with Jesus forever. It's your choice, my friend. And that's all we can ever say and all we can ever do. And is offer that to you. So I say this to you. Jesus warns everyone, turn from the sin of self and turn to Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, if you're in a church and they're not preaching the gospel to you, if your spiritual leaders don't lead you to Jesus Christ, and they don't lead you to surrender your heart to the rulership of Christ, and they don't show you that you must be saved from eternal death, then you need to leave those people and find a Bible-believing church. And with that, I'm so thankful for the congregation here who knows Christ and has called him to be your Savior. We know where we're going, and we know where we're going to be. And I hope and pray the same for all who are listening today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you for the examples we have in Jesus Christ, displaying and showing who he is, and the opportunity we have to find more of him as we search the Bible. And I just pray that it will have touched the strings of someone's heart listening today, and that they indeed will pray and say, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. Come into my heart. Save me, as Pastor Finnan is talking about here. And that I can enter into those joys that the Bible speaks about. Because we who have entered in know the joy of that. And we know that it will be with us forever and ever. But it should be also for the believer today an encouragement to live for Jesus even more, and to be a faithful witness and sharing of that good news with those around us. These things we pray as we close this message. In Jesus' name, amen.